This morning we continue in the book of Acts, chapter 21, and I'll be reading verses 1 through 6. And when we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey. And they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. This is the word of God. You may be seated.
Have any of you seen, no, I said that this morning. Have any of you heard the podcast called, by Ligonier, called In Luther's Time? Anyone? Am I the only one? I'm the only one in the congregation that's doing this podcast, Sam. Luther in Real Time. It is really fantastic. I would commend it to you. Each episode's about 7 to 10 minutes. It's available on the actual day of the events that are dramatically portrayed in the podcast 500 days into the future. So, even though we celebrated Luther's nailing of the 95 Theses on the door of the church in Wittenberg back in 2019, the events of the Reformation continue on. Those events, the things didn't quite happen as fast as they happen in our time. And so starting this past fall, this special podcast has been presenting them in this dramatic way on the very day, 500 years later, of these particular events, important events in the life of the Protestant, of Luther's life in the Protestant Reformation. The latest episode came out on Thursday. Well, 500 years ago, this coming April, the 18th, is the day that Luther is famously confronted by Johann Eck before Charles, the Catholic Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, and frankly, it's one of the most historic days in all of world history, surely in the history of the church. And here's the issue that is at hand. The Pope has already issued now this papal bull declaring 41 errors in Martin Luther's 95 Theses and his other writings. And among the evidence cited in the papal bull is this 1415 Council of Constance, which had declared the famous Bohemian reformer, Jan Hus, to be a heretic, and he was executed right on the spot. And then the point is this, other than his own students and his followers, of which there were many, the church at that time declared that Luther was wrong. And Eck called on him formally in front of the emperor to renounce his views and his writings, or face burning at the stake. Luther did not. Why didn't he, in the face of all of that pressure? Let's pray. Lord God, if it is true that our lives are much more efficient and complicated and busy than things were 500 years ago. If that is true, Lord God, then surely we face a great deal of pressure to live for you, to live in conformity with your word, to be faithful to what you have given us amidst all of the outside sources that seek to pull us in all kinds of directions. And so, Lord, we come to you today with this question before us of your will for our lives, and we ask that in a very practical and relevant way, you'd speak to us through this text today In Jesus' name, amen. So what would cause Martin Luther to forsake the advice of all of those who loved him and who cared for him as well as his enemies, and instead, in front of the most powerful sovereign on the continent, declare his allegiance to that which he was resolved from the Word of God? The answer is, of course, that he not only knew God's will, but that he was willing to obey it. So what is God's will? That's an age-old question. We know that if God commands something in Scripture, it is his will. We know that if he forbids something in Scripture, that is his will. We know that if he models something for our living and his word shows us that it is good, that that is his will. So there are things we absolutely know are God's will, and I would say that for the most part, those things are fairly easy to be in obedience to. But there are also significant decisions in life that we must make that are not explicitly addressed in the Bible, whether to marry or remain single. If marry, who to marry? What job to take? What college to go to? Which car to buy? And in cases, these kinds of cases, there are biblical principles then that kind of bear on our decisions. And we use our own good judgment and the reason that God has given us. Some of those we do well, some of them we don't do well. But there are also the mundane decisions in life, like which shirt or dress I should have worn to church this morning. Could the Holy Spirit, for kingdom purposes, influence your mind to wear a particular tie or pair of blue jeans to church on any given Sunday? Well, sure he could. But we understand these sorts of decisions not to be one of clear obedience or disobedience, but generally just the kinds of decisions we make every day in life. This passage is not really talking about God or about us determining God's will. It's related. It's about something that is often more difficult, which is doing God's will once we are convinced we know what it is. So we are all guilty of knowing certain things that are God's will and choosing to disobey and go in a different direction anyway. How do we do God's will when we are convinced we know what it is? And Martin Luther was convinced. He was convinced from Scripture that he knew God's will. The just will live by faith. And forced to declare allegiance or to reject God's will, he declared his allegiance, no matter what the outcome would be. It will come as no surprise to any of us who've been following along in the book of Acts that Paul believed, because we've heard it already, Paul believed it was God's will for him to go to Jerusalem and minister alongside the church there. He has said so on many occasions, and the last couple of chapters has been making his way, if not surreptitiously, to Jerusalem with a team of people with him who are going along. Now, could the Apostle Paul have been wrong about God's will? Well, yeah, Paul could have been wrong about God's will. Paul's a sinner just like us. He's not infallible. There's no verse in Scripture where God specifically tells Paul, I want you today to go to Jerusalem. But over many months of ministry in various places, this has become his conviction. We're not sure why. It's attributed to the Holy Spirit. Even back in last week's passage in chapter 20, while speaking to the elders of Ephesus, Luke records Paul saying, and now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem. Constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. Paul was convinced. He was convinced that despite the danger that awaited him and often awaited him in the various places he went, that it was God's will for his life to go to Jerusalem. And so in the opening section of our passage for today, verses 1 to 3, Clinton read verses 1 to 6 for us. In verses 1 to 3, Luke records that Paul, along with himself and that group of Gentile believers from various churches that Paul had planted throughout his missionary journeys, are on one of these smaller boats that has to kind of along the coast of Asia, going south from Troas to this port city of Patara. He's going to catch a larger vessel there that is headed across the Mediterranean all the way to Syria. And it's here in verses 4 to 6 that Paul experiences now some unexpected pressure. We think we know God's will. That is the Apostle Paul. That it is the Apostle Paul does not guarantee that his conviction absolutely is God's will. We just know that he believes it is. He's a sinner, as we are, and yet we're fully aware of his conviction. And even from a literary standpoint, and I've not mentioned this up to this point, from a literary standpoint, Luke seems to be writing his account in parallel with Jesus' own journey to Jerusalem and to the cross. So when we think we know God's will, how can we know for sure? As I described earlier, there are specific things in the Bible that make God's will very clear. But much of life is made up of things that are not so clear. So, we keep reading God's Word. That's what we do. We keep reading God's Word. Do you go to God's Word when you have a decision to make? I'm kind of a quick decision maker. I have to confess that I am not one to say, you know, I'm going to spend the next week reading the Bible and praying about this decision. I don't do that. But I am in God's Word. And the more you're in God's Word, the more you know God. And the more you know God, the more you know His will for your life. So we need to keep reading God's Word. And I don't mean that we search for the word mortgage to see if there's a verse in there just to find out whether or not we should buy a particular house. I mean, simply we need to read the Bible consistently, regularly, ask God to speak to us as we are reading it. And then we sense the leading of the Holy Spirit working in our lives, which we cannot do very well if we're not reading the Bible. We often think we know what the Holy Spirit is calling us to do. We get these urges and these impulses, and we justify decisions as the work of the Holy Spirit. You know, it's a God thing, we say. And I'll get to that in a moment. But third, we also, in seeking to discover God's will, look to the counsel of others. For many of us, that's the first thing we do, is look to the counsel of others. And let's be honest, many of us will keep telling people, anyone, even the person in the cubicle next to us at work, until we find somebody who will give us the answer to the question that we want to hear. The direction we want to take, and we use that to justify a decision as confirmation from others. But that's not the idea here when we're seeking God's will. When you seek the counsel of others as a believer, those people must be godly people who are also reading God's word, seeking the leading of the Holy Spirit in their own lives, and have your best interests at heart, which they cannot do if they do not know you and they don't know Christ. Verses 4 to 6, after spending a week with the believers in Tyre, those believers who clearly, Luke writes for us, demonstrate a great amount of emotion and an affection for Paul. We don't know if he's just known them in this last week or he knew of them before he got there. They have a lot of affection for Paul and through the Spirit are telling him not to go to Jerusalem. Did you see that? Through the Spirit they're telling him this. So wait a minute now. In chapter 20, Luke tells us that the Spirit had confirmed that Paul was to go to Jerusalem, and here in 21, through the Spirit, these believers are counseling him not to go to Jerusalem. Is this like real life? This is like real life. These well-meaning folks send him off at the port, so we know Paul keeps going. He's not deterred. He goes on to Jerusalem. Is he sinning? Is he in God's will, or is he apart from God's will? Let me read verses 7 to 12, and we'll hear what happens next. Luke is writing. He's still along for the ride here. And so he says, "When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for one day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him." Now let me pause for a moment. Caesarea is the closest port to Jerusalem, so this is where you would get off if you were going there. And this Philip is the same guy we read about back in chapter 8. Not the apostle Philip, but the evangelist. This is the guy who was sent south to meet with the Ethiopian eunuch who baptized him and then was transported north to share the gospel up there, where he has settled, it would seem, some 20 years hence. So verse 9 says, "He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied." Now, those of you who like looking stuff up, you should look up the daughters of Philip the evangelist. Very significant women in the history of the church. They lived to be a very old age and become a source of great information about the early church to the later church fathers. The daughters of Philip. I guess you don't need to look it up now because they just told you all about him. "He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied, and while we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea." Now, Agabus is known to us also. This is the guy who came down from Judea, from Jerusalem, to Antioch and prophesied about the famine that was to take place. And in response to this, the new church in Antioch sent relief up to the church in Jerusalem. That was in chapter 11. And these are known Christians now, people of standing in the church. And Agabus is, as you're going to see here in a moment, is He's just like an Old Testament prophet. He doesn't just tell what God says. He acts it out. He lives it out. He's not going to get naked like Isaiah. But it says in verse 11, "And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, 'Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.'" Now listen to this. This is Luke talking. Verse 12. "When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem." So the pressure is mounting now. Everyone is jumping on this bandwagon and telling Paul what God's will is for his life. This is real life. Even the people who have accompanied him his entire way to Jerusalem are now second-guessing. And they're begging him to leave the city. And these are people who know Paul and love Paul. Have you ever had people who loved you telling you that something you are doing is wrong? Of course you have. Because they love you. Have you ever told people you love that they're doing the wrong thing? I would hope so, because that's what people who love do. But who is to say who is right? Paul has become the minority here, it seems, real quick. And now thinking back to verse 4 and verse 12, does the scriptures say that the Holy Spirit says Paul is not to go to Jerusalem? Or does the Holy Spirit only say that he will suffer there? That kind of becomes the question. And if he's only really saying that Paul will suffer there, then it is very possible that sometimes we think God's will always involves our happiness. This is real life, people, because we face cultural pressure like never before in our lives to affirm those things that make us happy, that make us feel good. And we also feel pressure not to oppose the decisions of others who are seeking their own happiness, whether it be food or sex or the latest electronics that they gotta have or relationship choices or whatever it might be. The church in America has bought into this lie of Satan that what makes you happy is God's will for your life. That is a lie of Satan. I'll be honest, I don't know for sure whether it was God's will for Paul to go to Jerusalem or not. Everyone seems to think they know God's will for his life right here. But I do know that God is sovereign. And that no matter what happens in the rest of chapter 21 and even the rest of Paul's life, God is using him to preach the gospel, to advance the kingdom, and accomplish his will. And Paul is determined to be in his will. And so Paul, under this tremendous pressure to change course, having come all the way to the city, says this, picking it up in verse 13, "What are you doing? weeping and breaking my heart. For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased. This is Luke speaking again, and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Nason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. I think it is Paul that's right. And you want to know why? I think it's Paul that's right because he has known all along that going to Jerusalem would bring affliction. It is nothing new. It never deterred him from going there. These people aren't telling him anything he didn't already know. They are not, after all, saying that it is not God's will for him to go, only that the Holy Spirit is telling them that there will be trouble for Paul. And because of that, because of their own affection for him, their love for him, because of their own desires for his happiness, their own happiness, they don't want him to go. They don't want him to face it. Just like the disciples told Jesus, who looked at Peter, whom he had just named the Rock, and gave him a new name and said, "Get behind me, Satan." I think Paul is right, and Luke is wrong. And not only is Luke wrong to jump on the don't go to Jerusalem bandwagon, he's kind of admitting he's wrong in the way he writes this by including himself here, but also in his determined effort to, in a literary way, equate the journey of Paul to Jerusalem with the journey of Jesus to Jerusalem. Both journeys leading ultimately to their deaths. Like Jesus, Luke records that Paul was determined to go to Jerusalem. And like Jesus, the predictions of his sufferings did not deter him. We must do God's will when we are certain of God's will. So let us be in God's word regularly so that we know him, so that we know his will for our lives. Let us recognize that God's will does not always include our happiness or what we want. And some of you know that full well. And let us stop looking to justify our own desire above God's will for our lives. When we absolutely know God's will, we must do it. Let's pray. God, help us to make your desires first, always. That is a tall task for us, a sinful people. But above our own wishes, above our own preconceived notions, above the opinions and even the needs of others if necessary, and above circumstances and the pressure that we face, help us not to assume that we know your will for somebody else. And grant us the courage to do your will, no matter what our obedience might cost us. Our greatest need and our greatest desire is to do good, your good, and to do your pleasing will for the advance of the kingdom, first and always. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen.
I invite you now to rise, either in heart or in body, as we respond to the proclaiming of God's word with the hymn, "Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah."
People of God, we have heard a little bit out of the book of Hebrews today. Please receive this benediction from chapter 13, verses 19 to 21. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Go in peace.